the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51 to 56. As time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent on messengers ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. So Lord, I want to thank you for your word that is truth, your word that reveals to us the truth of God. And I pray that as we look at your word, that you'll speak to us. Whatever stage we are in our faith and whatever is happening in our life, I pray that there'll be something for each of us in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said before, it's half past January already, and I don't know, how many of us make New Year's resolutions each year? Some of us have given up, some of us like to do that, and some of us realise that resolutions only last, often for most people, I'm not saying for everyone, often resolutions only last a certain time. Around about now, what are we, January the 19th, most people will be giving up on their New Year's resolutions. And this picture here is from Blackwood Fitness Centre. And unfortunately, Blackwood Fitness Centre closed down just before Christmas, which is a shame because they missed out on all those people that every January make a New Year's resolution that they're going to be fitter and trimmer, and they run down to the gym and sign up. And then they go once or twice and then they give up until next year. And if you're running a fitness centre, that must be pretty easy money, you know. People come and sign up their yearly membership, and then they don't come, so you don't have to pay for the upkeep of the gym as much. Unfortunately, it didn't work out for Blackwood Fitness Centre, unfortunately, which is a real shame. They, who knows, they might have been able to keep going. And you know what? We've all done that. We've all, at the start of a year, said, this year I'm going to do something different. I'm gonna get up a half an hour early every day, and I'm gonna spend time with the Lord. I'm gonna get fitter and trimmer. I'm gonna do this. I'm not gonna scream at my children or my husband as much. But often those resolutions, because they're extreme, they often don't last as long. I looked up the you know, the TV show The Biggest Loser, where people go in there to lose weight, people who are like, you know, 200 or 300 kilos, and they have these amazing transformations, and they lose a couple of hundred kilos and they slim down, they look fantastic. I looked up, I googled in, where are they now, Biggest Loser, and what came up was The Biggest Loser USA, because they've had 17 seasons of The Biggest Loser in the USA. And out of all the 17 winners of The Biggest Loser, only one has managed to keep themselves in the shape that they got themselves into over the course of The Biggest Loser. Every other contestant had either put back some of the weight or all of the weight. The very first guy that won The Biggest Loser is heavier now than before he went on the show. So I don't make New Year's resolutions because I think those extreme short-term changes can backfire. I believe in making more longer-term goals, I think. And I mean, I read a scripture just then that said that Jesus made a resolution, didn't he? He resolutely set his face towards, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. But I like to set goals. I make plans. I like to plan what's going to happen this year. I like to plan what's going to happen in 3 years' time. I like to plan what's going to happen in 5 years' time and 10 years' time. And I need that. I need a plan. I need to set a goal and I need a plan to make it come about because I'm easily distracted. Oh, look at that. And I often overestimate what's actually achievable and possible to get done. So I do need a goal and I need a plan if something's important enough. And I'm determined enough to do it. I need a plan to get there. And as I said, a lot of people want to spend more time with the Lord. And so the goals I'm setting for this year, I'm going to focus more, as a pastor, I'm going to focus on discipleship training of both believers and non-believers. One way of evangelism is to disciple non-believers, would you believe? And there's different things I've got. I picked up this from Blackwood Hills, ran this program. It's called Transformed, and it's seven sessions about being transformed in my spiritual health, my physical health, and mental health, etc. So that's what I'm planning to. I'm making a plan for this year to bring people closer into the knowledge and love of God through Jesus Christ. Don't you like that? I'm determined to do it just a little bit better than I did last year, and hopefully next year I'll do it a little bit better than I did do it this year. And you know what? That's been the trend of the church over the 2,000-year lifespan of the church, is slow and steady, not extreme changes. And you know, everyone's looking for revival, but a study that was done by the Pew Research Center, it sounds very church-based, doesn't it? The Pew Research Center, but it actually was a foundation set up by the Pew family, who just happened to be Christians. But they did a study in 2005 that said there are approximately 2.4 billion people in the world who would claim to be Christians of some sort, out of, at that stage, about 7.5 billion people in the earth. So, you know, roughly one third of the world's population claim to be Christians of some sort. YWAM say that about 10% of the world's population are Bible-believing, born-again Christians. But there are 25, a third of the world's population who would claim to be Christian. So from the day of Pentecost, we'll say the church started on the day of Pentecost, from that day till the year 2015, to get to from the first person that gave their life to Christ on the day of Pentecost to the last person who gave their life to Christ in 2015, you need an annual increase in Christians of how much, you want to guess? 3%. The number of Christians in the world just needs to increase by 3% each year to get to the stage where we are now. Doesn't sound like a real lot, really, does it? That's achievable. How many people we got here? 30 or 40? What's 3% of that? One? We need to increase our church by one person this year to keep with historical trends. We can do better than that, can't we? Yeah. Current rate of expansion of Christianity, and Christianity is growing. It's not growing at the same rate as population worldwide, but currently growing at a rate of 1.6%. So that's almost half of the historical growth rate of the church. But remember that in the Western world, in the Middle Ages, going to church was compulsory, and that you got a fine of a penny if you didn't go to church on a Sunday. Everyone had to go to church. So at least today in the Western world, people don't go to church because they want to, not because it's the law. So you've got to keep those things into perspective. But I wonder sometimes if we in the Western world currently have focused too much on the great revivals and the fantastic worship. I mean, we have fantastic worship, of course, some churches have, you know, smoke machines, and that's okay, and 12 people on stage, and that's okay. But are we focusing on the wrong thing? If the church has grown just through that slow and steady and deep-rooted faith, maybe that's the thing we should be setting our plans and our goals towards for this year. So Luke 9:51, in the NIV it says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The King James Version says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that the Greek word that is translated there, it can mean you set your face to something, you resolutely make up your mind. It's got that sort of idea of steely determination. And it's a very clear reference to Isaiah 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 to 7. Says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. These words are a clear reference to the Messiah. Again, we're talking Isaiah, where that was written, 500 or 600 BC. But it's a clear reference to the Christ, to the suffering servant that the Messiah would be. And Jesus knew that those words in Isaiah were about him, that he would have to offer his back to those who beat him, and that he would set his face like flint. You know what flint is? It's that thing they, if you strike it, it makes a spark, and they use it for like arrowheads and stuff, don't they, in ancient cultures. It's a really hard rock. Jesus has set his face like flint. He knows that he's going to have to suffer. He knows full well the cost of going to the cross in order to draw us to him, but he still resolved to do it with rock-hard determination. There's always a cost involved in doing God's will for our lives. There's always a cost in making long-lasting change in our lives. If something is worth doing, its worth is only based on what you're willing to sacrifice for it. Something becomes valuable if it's rare. And something is rare because there's something unique about it. Whether that thing is the $1 million that someone spent on, was it Shane Warne's cricket cap? Was it $1 million someone spent? And the money went to a good cause, wasn't it? Was it bushfire relief? Yeah. Yeah, what price you put on a smelly old rag that was been on some guy's head? $1 million. What price do you put on a human soul? What's your soul worth? Jesus thought that your soul and my soul was worth those hours he spent on the cross, experiencing the equivalent of eternal separation from the Father, and experiencing the equivalent of eternal punishment that was meant for us. It was a cost that he was willing to pay, that it was worth it. And he was willing to pay it, not begrudgingly, but willingly, in boundless and endless love. So verse 51 of Luke 9 tells us that Jesus was on a rescue mission. Our brave firefighters are willing to face the flames. How much more was Jesus for our sake? And the good thing is that Jesus includes us in his rescue mission. In verse 52, it says that he sent his messengers on ahead of him who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now, we can't die in Jesus' place. We can't take up his cross, but we can take up our own cross. We can drink from the cup that we are given to drink from. And so Jesus includes his disciples in his plan. He sends them ahead to the Samaritan village to prepare things for him. And I never cease to amaze that God includes us in the rescue mission to save the world. God includes us flawed and failed human beings, that we are called to be the bringers of hope to a world that's looking for something to hope in. I never cease to be amazed that the harvesting of human souls, he includes us in that work. Can you remember a time when you were given a great responsibility? Do you remember the first time that someone looked at you and said, I think you could do that? Was that encouraging? I remember driving these guys home from hospital when they were little ones. You don't remember this, but at least I hope you don't. But, you know, when I was driving up Flagstaff Hill Road with each one of these young guys when they were newborns coming home from hospital, and it was like I wanted like a force field around the car. I felt like every car on the road wanted to run us off the road, you know, because I had this precious cargo in the back. I had this great sense of responsibility. When I worked as an apprentice at the biggest Ford dealership in the state, and we'd get cars sent to us from all over the state that other people couldn't fix. And this car would come on the back of a truck and it'd get unloaded, and a group of mechanics would circle around and try to figure out what was wrong with it. And I'll never forget the day when the service manager looked at me and called me over and said, "What do you think?" And I knew what was wrong as well. I remember another time I was working at Salisbury Transmission Service, and I was a casual, and they closed down for Christmas time, and I was about 25, and so I said, "Well, I've got a mortgage. I can't live a week without any wage." And I said, "Is there some work I can do, and you can pay me for? I'll build up some transmissions, and you can pay me for that, and I'll still get some money." And the boss said to me, it was his business, he owned it, and he'd taken out a big mortgage on his business. And he said, "Well, how about you run the place for the week?" He said, "All you got to do is make up your wage," which is about $400 or something at the time, "and you can run it. I'll keep it open. You can take the calls. You can make the bookings." And I did that. And I only had to make $400, and I made about $2,000 for him. And so he's pretty happy about that. And it was pretty crazy. I had customers answering the phones and making bookings for me. But I got it done. It was just great to have that responsibility. How about having the responsibility for the eternal soul of another human being? We don't save anyone. God does. He uses us, though, as part of his plan, as his body. But wouldn't you like to be there in eternity with the Lord Jesus and have a person come up to you and say, "I'm here in heaven because of you. The words that you said to me, the example that you gave with your life, your steadfastness, your commitment to God's call, that's why I'm here." Wouldn't that be a great thing? Verse 53. "But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem." The quickest way to go from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south is to go through Samaria. And Samaria, of course, are kind of like the half-cousins of the Jewish people. And it's a great plan, nice shortcut, but the setback is that the Samaritans didn't like their cousins. They were sort of at war with each other. There's a family conflict there. And the Samaritans don't want to receive Jesus and his people. They don't want to hear Jesus preach. And so they didn't welcome them. And if you go back and read verse 52, it's not clear if Jesus deliberately told the disciples to go to a Samaritan village or if they decided that themselves. So I don't know whose fault it is, if that's the right word, that they went to this village. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whose idea it was. We all encounter situations in our lives, the hard situations, some of them of which are the result of our own decisions, and some of them are the result of other people's decisions. It doesn't matter why we're in a situation. The main thing is, what are we going to do when we're there? Every challenge is an opportunity for growth, an opportunity to learn how to keep our faith when things aren't turning out the way that we expected. Sometimes you can negotiate a hostile situation. Sometimes you have to run away from a hostile situation. Sometimes you've just got to cut your losses and move on. 2003, when I was at this church as a student, a group of us went to Thailand and visited a whole bunch of orphanages. And this is Eden House Children's Home in Chiang Rai. Chiang Rai is the town, of course, where that soccer team was caught in the caves last year, was it? That's Chiang Rai. So these girls, an American guy called Vern, set up this house. He goes around to the villages, the Hill Tribe villages. These were Akka people. And he goes up to the villages, and I think I've talked about this before. He tells the families, "Instead of selling your daughters for money, how about they come and live with me and my wife? We'll train them up, we'll give them an education, then they'll get a better job and income than what you could get for them now selling them to men." And that's great. And they willingly let them go. Then we went up and visited. We'd left the girls behind. We all got in the back of this ute and we drove up into the hills to the village. And we met some of the families. And they don't look real happy to see us, I have to say, because they wanted the girl back now. They wanted that short-term gain. They didn't want the long-term pain. And I haven't got a picture of it, but a group of people came and they had machetes, and Vern said, I think we better get into the ute and slowly drive away, just keep smiling. We didn't get ourselves into that situation, but we had to deal with it, walk away smiling, cut our losses. And God saved us. You know, I was there in the back of that ute just waiting for a machete to come and cut my arm off. You know, seriously. If we ever send another group of us to Thailand, we'll try and avoid that. So, but you never know what situation you're going to find yourself in. What you can do is control what happens to you. Pray and run. Verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then his disciples went to another village. So maybe it was a test. I like that in the midst of Jesus' journey towards death, he's still taking the opportunity to teach his disciples the importance of humility, which they are clearly failing at. Call down fire and destroy the people who didn't offer hospitality. Is that a bit extreme? What Jesus is trying to teach these people is humility, but they're wanting to exercise the opposite to humility, which is it, how do you say it? Hubris? When you want to like crack a walnut with a sledgehammer, that kind of idea? When you don't give an eye for an eye, you want to give more than an eye for an eye. When you want to pay someone more than what they wronged you. When it gets personal, send down fire from heaven. Do you see this picture? This is the firestorm. I think this might have been in New South Wales. It's not in South Australia. It's somewhere on the East Coast. It's where the bushfire created a storm, and it actually started to create its own lightning, which created more fires. Amazing devastation. Now, I'm sure you don't have enemies, but just in case you do, think about them. I'm looking for the people who can't think of anyone. Would you wish that on your enemy? I wouldn't. I really should make a cake and go around and see him, shouldn't I? These disciples want to rain down fire on someone just because they didn't accept the hospitality. Didn't extend the hospitality. That's hubris. That's not humility. And Jesus is the model of humility. He's the model of putting others before himself. He's the model of making sacrifice for others. But he's not averse to getting cranky when he needs to. And which is what he says there in verses 55. Jesus turned and rebuked them. Don't be afraid to warn somebody in love when you see them doing something seriously wrong. The misguided actions of someone might derail some of the great plans that are happening, the great plans that you're making, or the great plans your church is making, or the great plans that you're making. Christian relationships consist of grace and truth over time. You've got to almost make a mathematical equation. Grace plus truth over time. Grace, being kind to those who are being unkind. Lovingly telling the truth warns others of the danger that they are to themselves. And doing it over the long course, for a long time. That's what a Christian relationship is based on, whether the person you're talking to is another Christian or an unbeliever. Grace, which is undeserved kindness, and truth over time. When we were at Westcare, there was a guy, one of the punters, and he wanted some money. He wanted to get a driver's license to drive a truck to work in the mines, and he wanted $400. And we had us who were elders at the time. I don't think you were an elder at the time, otherwise you wouldn't have let this happen. He wanted $400 to get his driver's license for a truck, and I said, give me the name of the driving school and we'll write out a check. And someone else says, you got to trust him. You got to give him the money. I'm not saying whose nephew it was. We never saw that money again, and he never got his driver's license. Sometimes you've got to speak the truth in love and say, look, I don't believe that you can be trusted. Not David. The guy, we should have said, we don't believe that you can be trusted with the money. How about we write your check? Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Be flexible. Have a backup plan. Look for opportunities if your first plan isn't working at achieving your goals. And they went to another village. They looked for another way. Jesus had a goal. He was unwaveringly determined to resolutely go to Jerusalem, to die on the cross because of his great love for you and me, so that our sins won't keep us separated from the love of the Father. As I said before, we sacrifice something in according to how much it's important to us. And you know what? You might not be a planner. You might not make resolutions. You might not plan things. And that's okay. It doesn't always have to be like that. I'm just going to finish with this last story. Anyone know who Henry Olonger is? Yeah. All right. He was a cricketer. Yes. And once a few of us went to a men's breakfast at Blackwood Hills Baptist where he was talking. So Henry Olonger was the first black Zimbabwean to play cricket for Zimbabwe, and I heard an interview he was giving on the ABC the other day. It was the 2003 World Cup, and he said around about that time the internet came to Zimbabwe, and suddenly he could go on and he could read news items from out of his country. He didn't have to just listen to what the government news was telling him about what was happening in his country. And he realised that there was a lot of oppression going on in his country, that there were people being taken away and they were never seen again. There was great, great corruption and oppression. And he has a very strong Christian faith. And he was inspired by his Christian faith to do something about it on an international level at the World Cup. And he spoke to his fellow teammate, Andy Fowler, and they said, what should we do? Shall we refuse to play a game? But he said, well, that's not really fair because it's not fair on the rest of the guys in the team. So Henry Olonger and Andy Fowler wore black armbands, and they made a statement to say, we're wearing black armbands for the death of democracy in Zimbabwe. He wanted a non-disruptive protest, and it made a statement. It cost him his career. He never played cricket for Zimbabwe again. Almost cost his life. He had to flee Zimbabwe for his life. He went to England and he did a bit of cricket commentary. He said mostly because the other cricket commentators couldn't say all the African names. He did a bit of public speaking and he found an outlet in creative arts, including music. And he now lives in the southern suburbs of Adelaide, which is why that backyard probably doesn't look very African. And the interviewer on the ABC asked him, do you feel like you missed out because of the stand you made? You know, you ruined your test career. He was 26 years old. He could have kept playing for many years to come. And he said, no. He said, life living in God's will, he said, gave him an amazing journey. He said his middle name means the one who wanders. And he spent his life just wondering. God will just open up a door at a time, will close the door behind him and open up another one in front of him. He has no plan. He doesn't make plans or set goals necessarily. He just goes through the door, wanders through the door that God opens up for him. And he says he's had a wonderful life, despite what people think he might have thrown away by doing that on the international cricket stage. And I think Apostle Paul's got something to say about that. In Philippians 4:11-13, he says, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And I think that's the most important goal of all. Let's resolve to do God's will for us this year as individuals, as groups, as a church. Let's resolve to be content in wherever God leads us this year. Let us pray. Dear God, I just want to thank you for all that you've spoken to us about today. I don't know what is happening in each of our lives. And Lord, I just know that living for you brings its challenges. It will bring its opposition. It'll also bring its blessings as well. But Lord, we may have plans, we may have dreams, we may have goals. I pray that any of those plans and dreams and goals are in line with your will. And I pray that each of us, that you'll speak to us about what your will is for each of us this year. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.